The sermon text this morning is taken from the book of Job. I'm going to begin reading in Job 28, verse 12, down into the beginning of chapter 29. These are the words of God. But where shall wisdom be found? Where is the place of understanding? Man knoweth not the price thereof, neither is it found in the land of the living. The depth saith, it is not in me. The sea saith, it is not with me. It cannot be gotten for gold, neither shall silver be weighed for the price thereof. It cannot be valued with the gold of Ophir, with the precious onyx or the sapphire. The gold and the crystal cannot equal it, and the exchange of it shall not be for jewels of fine gold. No mention shall be made of coral or pearls, for the price of wisdom is above rubies. The topaz of Ethiopia shall not equal it, neither shall it be valued with pure gold. Whence then cometh wisdom? Where is the place of understanding? Seeing it is hid from the eyes of all the living and kept close from the fowls of the air. Destruction and death say, we have heard the fame thereof with our ears. God understandeth the way thereof, and he knoweth the place thereof. For he looketh to the ends of the earth and seeth under the whole heaven to make the weight for the winds, and he weigheth the waters by measure. When he made a decree for the rain and a way for the lightning of the thunder, then did he see it and declare it. He prepared it, yea, and searched it out. And unto man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. And moreover, Job continued his parable and said, oh, that I were in months past as in the days when God preserved me, when his candle shined upon my head, and when by his light I walked through darkness, as I was in the days of my youth, when the secret of God was upon my tabernacle, when the Almighty was yet with me, and when my children were about me. Our God and Father, we cry out to you now and we ask for wisdom. We ask that you would pour out your Spirit upon us because we've opened your word, and we ask for you to answer at our pleas. Give us understanding, give us wisdom, pour out your Spirit upon us so that we might walk in the light of your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. When you hear the word wisdom, what comes to your mind? When you hear the word wisdom, when you think of a wise man or a wise woman, when you think of what wisdom is, what first comes to your mind? Think about it for a moment. Wisdom. What do you think about? Understanding, knowledge. Maybe you think about someone meditating. Maybe, what does it look like? Someone who's wise. Think of someone who's old. Frequently we have these images of maybe even a cave. Someone in a cave. Maybe someone in the wilderness. Maybe someone who's frequently alone. You have to go find them. They've been off by themselves for a long time. Or maybe you think of particular kinds of abilities. Wisdom. Maybe certain kinds of ninja skills. Maybe literally or verbally. They just know stuff, they know how to do things, and it's just inexplicable. You don't exactly know how it works. And I think this is increasingly a common understanding of wisdom. Even Christians sort of think of wisdom as sort of this sort of Zen thing. We don't really know what it is. You ask for it, you know you need it. But it's sort of immaterial, it's sort of a sense, and you say, well, I see it, I know it when I see it. It just looks good. Someone who's wise, you say, look at that man, he's wise. He's probably wearing a robe or something. Maybe he has a staff. Maybe he looks like Gandalf. You think, really, if you saw someone who looked like Gandalf, would you really think that's a wise man? Right. But I think there's a sense in which we fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Wisdom is understanding. Wisdom is knowledge. And yet it's frequently the case that it very quickly sort of degenerates into something that's pretty vague. What are we talking about? What does it look like? And would you really recognize it when you saw it? I want to argue this morning the basic point. I want you to walk away with this, that wisdom is the art of obedient building. Wisdom is the art of obedient building. I'm just going to keep saying that and walk away, and at least you'd say that at lunch today. Wisdom is the art of obedient building. And so what I want to do is I want to trace for you the theme of wisdom building in the Bible, which is, I'm going to show you in a moment, it's quite the theme. But then I want to come back and I'm going to bounce it off this text that I just read to you from Job, because I think that unearths some rather surprising and actually some really encouraging things. So remember, wisdom is the art of obedient building. Remember, in the beginning, God built the world out of nothing with wisdom. This is what Proverbs 8 says. In the beginning, God had wisdom and he made the world. He built the foundations of the earth. He filled up the seas. He established the stars and the snow and the rain. He built the universe out of nothing with wisdom. Proverbs 8. Proverbs 9 says, wisdom builds her house. Wisdom is a woman who builds a house. Later on in Proverbs, by wisdom, a house is built. Proverbs 24:3. Remember, it was the Queen of Sheba who was amazed by Solomon's wisdom and the house he had built. 1 Kings 10:4, 2 Chronicles 9:3. He had wisdom, but what did he do with that wisdom? He built the temple, he built a palace. And of course, Jesus says that the wise man hears his words and obeys, and so builds his house on a rock. Wisdom builds. All through the Bible, wisdom built the universe when God created it from nothing. Wisdom builds houses. Wisdom builds palaces. Wisdom obeys and builds. Now, I'm going to go a little bit out of order if you're one of my outline followers. Don't be confused. Don't get lost. But I want to jump down for a second. I just want to develop this theme a little bit further. I initially was thinking I would do it after I walked through the text, but I think I need to just develop the theme a little further. So just jump down to wisdom wears a hard hat if you're following along. But this is really just, I want to continue to lay this basic point. Wisdom builds, and then we'll jump into the text. One of the first mentions of wisdom in the Old Testament is the skill given to those who were constructing the tabernacle. They were given wisdom. They were given understanding and knowledge and all manner of workmanship to devise cunning works, to work in gold and silver and brass and in cutting of stones, to set them and in carving timber, to work in all manner of workmanship. This is Exodus 31. They were given wisdom what? To build, to carve, to construct, to make all manner of workmanship, as well as the making of fabrics, weaving, embroidering, dyeing, engraving. See this in Exodus 28, Exodus 35, Exodus 36. Clearly, wisdom is an artistic skill. It's both creative and bound by the laws of nature and God's word. Those who were filled with wisdom were given the artistic skills to make all that I have commanded, Exodus 31, 6. And notice that. God didn't give them wisdom to do whatever came into their head. God didn't give them wisdom and suddenly they came up with something that never was before. God didn't give them wisdom and they, everybody says, this is so original, where'd you come up with it? And they said, I made it up. No, they were given wisdom in order to have skills in all of that labor in order to make everything that God commanded. They were given true skill, true creativity in order to obey God. Wisdom is the art of obedient building. Wisdom is the art of obedient building. Wisdom is the art of obeying God well in order to make and build whatever God is determined to make and build through you. This is what wisdom is. It builds families, it builds cities, it builds businesses, schools, churches, a people and a kingdom that will last forever. So while we're tempted to think of wisdom maybe somewhat more esoterically, mysteriously, we might think that it's something found in a cave in the mountains, surrounded by silence and guttering candles. The Bible says that wisdom wears a hard hat. Wisdom operates a crane and a backhoe. Wisdom wields a trowel. Wisdom wears an apron. Wisdom is found at work. Wisdom works. Wisdom builds. Wisdom makes in obedience to God. Wisdom is found in obedience to God's assignments for building his projects. Wisdom is obedient building. Wisdom is the art, the skill of obedient building. Now, the temptation is, as you think about the tabernacle or the temple or all of these themes of building, you think, yeah, that makes sense. I see that. And look, so then you could see it when when it's there, someone's been wisely building. Look, you'll see a palace, and there'll be a Queen of Sheba, and she'll gasp. That's how you'll know it's what. See, you'll see it, you'll know it when you see it. Now, the thing that I want to press us then is turning to the text in Job is, I don't think it's quite that simple. Because think about it for a moment. If wisdom is this skill that always builds everything that's so perfect and so tidy and so intact, which one of you people out there is wise? I don't see any hands. How are your building projects going? If that's wisdom, who has wisdom? No one has wisdom. Where's your wisdom? How's your building project going? How's the house? Where are your queens of Sheba? Do people randomly stop by and just gasp? Right? Not for most of us. If that's wisdom, and it is in a sense, but that's not all there is to it. So look with me for a minute at the text that I read a few minutes ago, Job 28. I'm picking up in the middle. Job is a horrifically difficult book to preach from because it's just sort of this long story and it's hard to pick up in one particular section, but hopefully we can get a little bit of a running start and capture some of the context and then drill down. So just briefly, just hopscotching through the text. This is basically a massive turning point in the book of Job. But if you're reading through Job, you might miss it. Because it's a long, long, you have all the hard things that happened at the beginning, all the catastrophes, all the hard providences, you've got God and Satan, and then you've got Job's life just obliterated and destroyed, and there he is, we sort of leave him with, he's got sores and boils, he's scraping himself, he's crying out, and he's lost everything. His wife is telling him, curse God and die. He says, no, we shouldn't do that. But he's crying out in agony. And then the three so-called friends show up. And then this massive argument blows up. And you basically have most of the book of Job is him arguing with three friends. And then kind of at the end, God shows up and does this awesome National Geographic thing with Job. All the creatures of the world, be quiet, cool it. And then, ta-da, everything's restored. And Job, you're awesome. And it's easy to read through the book and, well, there's argue, you're wrong, no, 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 you're wrong, right? That's sort of how it feels. But this is actually a significant turning point in the book of Job. Right here, Job's great argument with his three friends is drawing to a close. His three accusers, it's drawing to a close. Job is in the middle of finishing the argument. He's actually in the middle of winning the argument, and as he does so, he recites this meditation on the difficulty and value of wisdom. Where is wisdom found? It's not found in the land of the living or even in the depths of the sea. We see this in verses 12 through 14. It cannot be purchased or even compared to gold or sapphires or any precious stones in any of the lands of the earth. Verses 15 through 19. And it's a pretty lengthy list. No, you're thinking of the topaz? Nope, not even that. Rubies? No. Crystals? No. Destruction and death say they have heard of wisdom, but only God knows where wisdom dwells. Verses 20 through 23. God saw and declared and prepared wisdom when he measured every detail of the universe he made, including the winds, the waters, the rain, the lightning. Wisdom built the world. That's Job's meditation. Wisdom built the world, and this is why the fear of the Lord is wisdom, and departing from evil is understanding. And bookending, so on either side of this lengthy explanation of wisdom, are two speeches by Job, and I just read the one that follows it at beginning of chapter 29, which the narrator says these speeches are parables. Moreover, Job continued his parable and said, 29 verse 1. But then as he goes in it, he goes right kind of back into one of his main themes. It's a lament. Oh, for the days when life was better. Oh, for the days when a candle shined on my head, when by his light I walked through darkness, as in the days of my youth, when the Almighty was yet with me, when my children were about me. Remember, he's lost his children. So in the midst of this lengthy, lengthy argument, he pauses and sort of meditates on the difficulty and the value of wisdom, and then he sort of launches right back in and says, I miss everything. I miss my life. I miss knowing God's with me. And then if we've kept on reading, you would find, though, that this is actually the nearing the culmination of the end of it all. So if you flip ahead to the end of 31, so that speech that we begin in 29 continues all the way to 31, and the very last verse of 31 says, the words of Job are ended. So that's his very last speech in the argument. And then 32:1 says, and so those three men ceased to answer Job. They're done. He has this meditation in the middle of this massive argument on wisdom. Wisdom is difficult. Wisdom is valuable. And then he kind of gives this last hurrah. And the narrator says, as he's doing so, he's speaking a parable. But what is he doing? He's crying out, I miss my life. I miss my God. It hurts. It's hard. The assignment that was given to Job was dealing with a severe providence of being a great king who lost most everything. He lost most of his wealth, his children, his health, and then faced the shame of these three so-called friends accusing him of having sinned and therefore being disqualified to rule. That's what the argument is about. The three accusers, the three so-called friends coming up saying, Job, clearly you've sinned. God wouldn't strike you down if you hadn't sinned. God wouldn't have taken everything away if you hadn't sinned. And Job throughout basically is saying, I'm not perfect, I'm not innocent, but I did not sin in a way that disqualifies me from my kingdom. I did not sin in a way that should make God angry with me in order to take it all away. No, I didn't. The book is largely taken up with three cycles of speeches. If you ever wanted to know, is there a method to the madness, or just random people standing up and arguing? There's actually three cycles of speeches with Job answering each accuser. There's three guys, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. Don't name your children this. Eliphaz speaks, then Job answers him. Then Bildad speaks, then Job answers him. Then Zophar speaks, and then Job answers him. Rinse, repeat. And there's three of those. That's what most of the book of Job is taken up with, is that cycle of speeches. Job answering each one, with the final cycle falling apart in the middle of Bildad's last speech. See this in Job 25. Bildad gets going and then he just stops. And Zophar never gets a third speech. So you got cycle one, cycle two, and then cycle three falls apart in the middle. And some modern textual critics want to argue that we lost some material, some scribe goofed. But the far more straightforward explanation is that Job won the argument. The reason why the cycle ends is because they had nothing left to say, because Job won. The text suggests this in several ways. First of all, Job simply outlasts his accusers. I read that to you a moment ago, chapter 30, verse 1. They just stopped. They stopped accusing Job because he refused to admit his guilt, Job 32:1. Second, at the end of the book, the very end of Job, God says that the three accusers have sinned grievously by not speaking what was correct like Job did. Job 42, verses 7 and 8. At the very end, there's a little bit of an answer key. And God says, you three did not speak correctly, like my servant Job did. They were wrong. Job was right. So Job won the argument. But third, even here, the narrator is giving us a clue or a hint to what's going on as he describes Job's two final speeches as parables. So in 27:1, it's the first time that Job's speech is called a parable. And then in 29:1, those are the bookends of the meditation on wisdom. The word for parable is literally a wise saying. It's a wise saying, a mashal. And it is derived from a verb. If you put that Hebrew word into its verb form, it actually literally means to rule or reign as a king. Now stop and ask yourself this question. What did it look like Job was doing in that moment? What did it look like Job was doing? Arguing for his life, maybe? I mean, it almost, if you're reading along through, you know, it almost feels like you made it into a really bad section of YouTube comments. Do you know what I'm saying? You know, it's gnarly and snarled, and there's argument, and what is going on? And here, Job is arguing, and like, what are you doing, Job? What are you doing? And lots of Bible commentators have said, yeah, Job clearly lost it. Clearly he lost it. Clearly he just, you know, whatever. He was going crazy. He was mad. It was the flesh. I mean, there, lots of Bible commentators think, even though at the very end, God says, Job, you spoke what's right. What's going on? What does it look like? It looks like Job's maybe lost it. Maybe Job's struggling with a bad attitude. Maybe Job's bitter. Maybe Job should have stopped talking a while ago. But what was Job actually doing? Well, the narrator, the one who wrote the book, the one who writes it down, says that Job is speaking in parables. He's been arguing, and then finally at the culmination, when he's shutting down his enemies, when they're ceasing, when they're going silent, when they can't win, it says that he's broken into parables. He's speaking like a king. He's speaking like a Solomon. What does it look like? It didn't look like it. If you took a picture of him, there he is. I don't know, scraping his sores still. He's lost everything. He's got three accusers, respectable nobles in the land, saying, surely you've sinned, Job. They've got suits and ties on, and Job's just trying to hold it together. He's lost everything. What does it look like? It doesn't look like he's reigning as a king, but the scripture says, the text says, that he's begun reigning as a king. In the dust and ashes, as he meditates on the difficulty and value of wisdom, as he stands his ground and refuses to apologize for things he didn't do, as he stands there, he's acting like a king. He's actually found wisdom. He's speaking wisdom. In the dust and the ashes. He's rebuilding his household and kingdom. He's actually begun to rebuild it. What were his materials? The metal and wood and stones of his shattered kingdom and the shameless accusers in front of him. In other words, almost nothing. What was he rebuilding his kingdom out of? A pile of rubble. That's what he had. And there he is, standing there, refusing to give in. He has nothing. He has a pile of rubble. And what is he doing? The text says he's begun to reign again. He's begun to live and speak like a king again. What does it look like? It doesn't look like that. In the dust and the ashes, he had begun to reign again. His words were like hammer and tongs. His arguments were like hammer and nails. And God restored it all. Wisdom is that patient skill that takes dominion of whatever raw materials happen to be in front of you. Wisdom is so valuable because it is the art of building something out of almost nothing. Wisdom is the art of building something out of almost nothing. Wisdom obeys and builds, and God restores all things. Wisdom is the art of obedient building, and usually building in the rubble, usually building without the materials you think you need for the project. The book of James is one of the few places that gives us some commentary on the book of Job. And James, remember at the end of James in chapter 5, he raises the example of the prophets. He says, as you endure suffering, as you endure persecution and tribulation, remember the prophets. Remember how they stood firm in the midst of suffering, affliction with patience. And then he specifically mentions one of those great prophets, the patience of Job. Which incidentally, that means Job was a prophet. But he says, remember the patience of Job as an example of God's blessing and tender mercy on those who endure. Remember Job. Remember the example of Job as an example of God's blessing and tender mercy on those who endure. This is really striking because you might not think that patience is the word that comes to your mind after reading 28 chapters worth of a blog war. Unless you're the one that has to read it. Job is known for patience. That's what the Bible says you should think of when you read Job. You're like, well, it is really long. No. You're to look at Job and you're to see in Job patience. You're to look at Job and see he is a hero of long suffering. He is a hero of holding steadfast. Patience is not stoic apathy. Patience is prophetic. Patience doesn't look at what's right in front of you. Patience looks ahead. Patience looks with faith. Patience is militant obedience. Militant obedience. Hungry for the blessing of God. And this is wisdom. Patient, cheerful obedience at the task assigned. Ruling wisely over the raw materials entrusted to you. Using them to build and make something for the glory of God. What do you got? Got cereal. I've got diapers. I've got homework. I've got little kids. I've got grown kids. I've got grandkids. I've got a broken family. I've got cancer. I'm not sure how we're going to pay the bills. All right, those are your raw materials. What are they for? They're for building. They're for building things that will last forever. You have a particular history, a particular family background. You have your own particular sins and failures and weaknesses and gifts and abilities and marital status and children and job and finances and health and this historical cultural moment you're in today. All of that, you're building site. You're building materials. What are you building? What are you building with? Do you have almost nothing? Perfect. You serve the God who made the worlds out of nothing. The spirit of wisdom that was given to Bezalel and Aholiab to build the tabernacle has been given without measure to every believer in Jesus. That's the spirit you've been given. The spirit that builds, the spirit that makes, the spirit that carves, the spirit that weaves. That's the spirit you've been given. The spirit of wisdom is given for all manner of workmanship. And that spirit is the one who hovered over the cross and grave and has begun to make all things new. God's wisdom is most fully revealed in the cross of Jesus. That was the wisdom of God on display. And what did it look like? What did it look like? It looked like a man dying. It looked like a failed movement. It looked like a scattered Bible study. It looked like a failed attempt at whatever they were doing. What was he actually doing? He was building a house that will last forever. He was building a kingdom that will last forever. He was reigning as king on the cross. Who was in charge in that moment? He was in charge. He was the sovereign Lord. And what was he doing? He was taking our sins. He was taking our failures. He was taking our weakness and our unbelief. And he was crushing it all. They thought they had him. And that was the moment in which God had the world. God had them. Christians look at everything through the cross wisdom of God. Christians look at everything through the cross wisdom of God. So look at your life now. What are you doing? You say, that's what I want to know. Why did God save you? Why did God rescue you? Why did he take your sins away? Why did he give you his spirit? So that you might begin building with him. So that the rubble that's in your life, the cacophony of things that's around you, might be the raw materials for you to build with Jesus a house that will stand firm, a kingdom that will last forever, a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And we don't know how he's weaving that together. We weave and he is weaving us. We build and he is building us. We paint and he is painting us. He is the great builder. He is the chief architect, and he moves us around, and we build for a bit at one place, and then he moves us to another place and says, build here. And then he puts us in this situation and says, there, be fruitful there, be faithful there, obey me there, make something glorious and beautiful there. And you say, but I have cancer and I'm in the hospital. Great, build there. I don't have much. Great, build with that. Make with that, create with that. How do I do that? Obey. Obedience is the building. What do you have to do? You have a husband to respect. You have a husband to obey. You have a wife to love and lay your life down for. You have a job to work. You have bills to pay. You say, but I can barely pay them. Well, pay them with what you have. And you have children. And you say, but they run around and they don't always obey me. Right. So you've got work to do. Right. Chase them. You're faster still. Right. Teach them. Love them. Right. Discipline them. Laugh with them. Right? As you do that, as you obey, what are you doing? You're building a house that can't be moved. You're building a kingdom that cannot be shaken. You say, but my kids are grown now. Well, then love them still. Obey God still. As you obey God, what are you doing? You're building. Wisdom is the art of obeying God. Wisdom is the art. And you say, well, that doesn't seem, I know, right? But just obey God. Right? The fear of the Lord, what is the beginning of wisdom? And what do you do? Turn away from evil. Repent of your sins, obey God. That's wisdom. When you obey God, what are you doing? You're taking whatever he's giving you right in front of you, and you're laying it out, and you're just putting a little mortar on it, and you're putting it in place. You're punching a nail into it and saying, and you say, but it's not much. Of course it's not much. We're people. Of course it's not much. We're people. We live for a few years, and we're gone. But God is forever, and he is building something with us and in our families and in our work and in every peanut butter and jelly sandwich made. He's making something that will last forever. If God has called you to it, it is a royal task. Right? God is the king. And if he's called you to it, it's a royal task. It's a noble task. There are no menial tasks. You say, really, mopping my floor? Yes, mopping your floor. Who are you mopping that floor for? For immortal souls that will live forever. How could that not matter? I'm grading tests. Yes, and you're grading tests for immortal souls that will live forever. I'm doing taxes. Great, you're doing taxes. I know it's terrible, horrible, but who are you doing them for? For souls that will live forever, who bear the image of the living God. You're building houses for souls that will live forever. You're organizing, you're administering, you're coaching. Why? For what? For souls that will live forever, for a kingdom that cannot be shaken, for a house that will never be moved. And that's glorious, and that's what wisdom does. Jesus is the greater Job. He is the greater king who freely lost everything and was falsely accused and cursed, but he endured the pain and the shame of the cross in order to remake this God-forsaken world, in order to build a new world inside the old one. This is the wisdom of God, and the grave has heard of it. But God was building a kingdom that cannot be shaken inside that grave. And now that grave is empty, and the kingdom is coming like a great spring that can never be stopped. Our God and Father, we praise you and we thank you that Jesus came and began to remake and rebuild this whole world through his death and resurrection. Thank you that what looks like folly or what looks like a mess is a place where you love to build and remake all things. Father, I ask that you would give us wisdom, and in giving us wisdom, would you give us the ability to see how what we're doing matters? Would you give us the ability not to complain, the freedom not to fuss, but the glory of seeing how every little thing done in obedience to you lays another brick in your kingdom. Enchantment literally means something that is sung, something that is chanted, and of course sometimes is referred to some kind of magic spell. While there are those who seek dark and demonic powers, we believe that this world is enchanted by the good spell of God's all-powerful word. In the beginning, God spoke all things into existence, and we know from Scripture that all things are continuously upheld and held together by God's word, Christ. Or we might say that Christ is the song, the chant, the spell of God that gives everything its existence. And this simply means that because of Christ, everything that God made is real and has meaning according to his design. This means that sin is the arrogant attempt to weave our own spells. We want to pretend that we know how to make the world, or at least remake the world, according to our own wisdom, according to our own whims. So we want our sinful anger to be justified. We want our lies or lusts or envy or bitterness to somehow make things better. But they never do. And what they're actually doing is attempting to unmake the meaning that God has already given to this world. All sin is an attempt to disenchant the world, which is to say, strip it of all its meaning. But God in his great mercy and wisdom sent his word in the flesh of Jesus Christ and chanted a deeper magic, a song of love and justice in the cross. He who knew no sin became sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And all who look to him lose all their guilty stains. This meal is not magic in the sense that some think. There's no transformation of the elements. This is bread and wine. But God has ordained to feed us with the life of Jesus through these gifts, received with faith and thanksgiving. This bread and wine does proclaim the death of Jesus until he comes. Like the water on a baby's head proclaims the forgiveness of sins, like the rainbow proclaims God's eternal mercy, like the heavens declare the glory of God, like the world means far more than we realize because it is full of his glory. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. You are the people of God, which means you have been given the Spirit of the living God, and that is the Spirit that builds and makes in obedience to God's commands. So the charge is that sometime this week or in the coming week, so you can put it in your back pocket for a little bit if you want. But when things are kind of crazy, you know, one of those moments, hectic, gnarly, I don't know what to do. I want you to pull out and I want you to just look up and just say, this is a parable. It's a parable. And when the person looks at you like, huh, what? Say, yeah, this is how God is remaking the world. Right here. And then laugh and get back to work. That's the charge. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of God the Holy Spirit be with you all now and forever. And amen.